And indeed, how marvelous. Good morning. Hope you've had a good morning. What a good morning of worship so far. My morning started a little earlier than I had planned. I got to tell you that. Usually, Saturday nights are very late nights in preparation, and Sunday morning, I usually get up pretty early and get in here pretty early. But this morning, a little bit before 6, somewhere in there, I was awakened with someone ringing our doorbell over and over and over and over, just pounding on the doorbell. And it, you know, the adrenaline rush of that and trying to wake up and figure out what it is. And then I remembered that we have visitors from the West, including my 3-year-old grandson. And it wasn't hard to figure out what had happened in it, that he had gone outside this morning and decided he wanted to wake the rest of us up. And I thought at first maybe he's locked himself out and he needs to get back in. Then I realized that door does not lock from the inside like that. He was just recreating out there, just enjoying himself. And so with that adrenaline rush, there was no going back to sleep. But whatever the case, that's the way my morning started. I don't know about yours this morning, but we are here together today on purpose, for a purpose, and I'm excited about what the Lord has to say to us as he speaks to us from his word. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Genesis chapter 27 as we continue our series that we began last week on the life of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob, entitled "The Struggle is Real." Now, if you were not here last week, I know it was a holiday weekend, I would encourage you to go back and watch the live stream to make sure you're caught up and you're kind of get in on the ground floor of this series. And one of the things that we did learn last week was that if there ever was a poster child for struggling in Scripture, it was Jacob. The struggle was real for him. In fact, we will see later in his life, he will wrestle with the Lord, and his name will be changed to Israel, which means struggle, because he struggled with God and with man. We also saw last week that even Jacob's birth was a struggle. His mother, Rebekah, was barren and unable to have children for 20 years, even though they were waiting on the promise of God given to Abraham and Sarah to be fulfilled. But Isaac prayed for his wife, and the Lord answered and gave them not one but two children, twins. But once again, we read that even before they were born, there was a struggle inside Rebekah's womb between the two babies. Literally, they were butting heads already. And when Rebekah inquired of the Lord as to why this was so difficult, he spoke to her a prophecy about their lives, that there would be a constant struggle between the two of them, and that the older would serve the younger, which was against all the cultural customs of birthrights and inheritance. And then we read that when they grew up, one day Esau came in from hunting. He was hungry, and his brother had food, so Jacob used that opportunity to strike a bargain with his brother. He offered him food in exchange for his birthright. And Esau figured, a birthright's no good if I starve to death. So he agreed to that trade, setting up a deeper level of struggle between the two brothers and also setting in motion the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that sets the table for our story today from Genesis 27. So have you ever read a story where there were no heroes? Not black hats and white hats where it just seems everybody's got a gray hat, so to speak. Well, that's the kind of story we run into here this morning, one that has so many subplots and so much deceit that it's hard to figure out who the good guy is, who maybe you're supposed to feel sorry for, who deserves to get what's coming to them, and really what the whole thing is all about. But this is another story from old children's Sunday school lessons, just like the last week of the selling of the birthright, is the story of the deceived blessing. So let's look at our text, which we'll try to work our way through instead of reading all at once. It's a long chapter. So let's begin chapter 27, Genesis, beginning in verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." And then Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, some of us understand better than others that as we get older and things start to break down some, we start to look at life a little differently. And here in Isaac's case, he felt that his death was imminent. We're told that his eyesight was weakening because that was pertinent to this story, but I suspect that his body ached, that his joints creaked, that his mind just wasn't as sharp as it used to be, and I can relate to all of that. But though he was old, he wasn't nearly as close to the end as he thought. In fact, Isaac was 137 years old at this time, but we also know he's going to live an additional 43 years. So he's not on his deathbed just yet. But he says, I'm about to die, so Esau, my favorite son, hunter extraordinaire, you go kill something and cook it and bring it to me, my favorite steak or whatever, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, I'm sure that Isaac knew that the Lord had said to Rebekah before the twins were born that the older would serve the younger, that somehow and for some reason, the second born of the twins, that was Jacob, would be the one who got the inheritance and the blessing. He knew God's plan, and yet he was trying to circumvent that plan here because Esau was not only his firstborn, we also know he was his favorite. But the plot thickens some, beginning in verse 5, as we see that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was eavesdropping on this father-son conversation. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. So Rebekah starts to calculate this master plan, but in her scheming, she has already forgotten what God has promised her already. She heard that promise, but somehow she thinks that it's up to her somehow for God to accomplish his will and his plan. Now, Charles Spurgeon wrote about this passage, good men have gone very wrong when they have thought of aiding in the fulfillment of promises and prophecies. See how Rebekah erred in trying to get the promised blessing for Jacob? We had better leave the Lord's decrees in the Lord's hands. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just to step back and watch the Lord do what he has promised to do. But that surely was not what happened here. Down to verse 11. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking or deceiving him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food just as his father loved. Now we see that Jacob is more concerned here that the trick won't work because of a few minor details, including his smooth skin, than the fact that they are lying to his father and trying to manipulate God's plan. And there will be consequences for it all, but he doesn't seem to be too concerned with this. He's just worried about whether his father's not going to give him a blessing. He said he's going to be giving him a curse. But God is watching. It's a good reminder for all of us. Verse 15, then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Now, this is especially funny at least to me, when you think of how old Jacob was at this point. A lot of times kids' Sunday school lessons usually paint them as maybe being a couple of teenagers or something. But by then, he was a grown man. He was a lot older than I am. And yet, you have his mom dressing him up in his brother's clothes, and even with the skins of the goats that he just killed for dinner to cover his smooth skin to try to fool his father. Down to verse 18. So he went into his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Talk about treading on dangerous ground there, lying and saying it was the Lord who blessed him to explain away his lie. This, by the way, is a classic example of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. But even still, Isaac continues the questioning because something just doesn't seem right. Because, well, something was not right. Verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father and felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near to me and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Now at this point, Isaac is reciting the very thing that God told his father Abraham when he blessed him as the promise to all of his descendants. But he thought he was offering this blessing to his firstborn, Esau, and not to Jacob. The eldest son was the one who would have the birthright and the inheritance, and it was through him that the blessing of Abraham was to be passed down. And yet, it was God who had said, even before these two twins were born, that he had a different sovereign plan. And despite the conniving and the deceit and all the manipulation, he took that which was bad and still worked out his divine plan. To borrow from a line from Jacob's son, Joseph, which we'll be looking at later in this series over in Genesis chapter 50, when it all comes full circle, man may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He was in the middle of all of it working his plan. Now, Isaac has verbally declared his blessing on Jacob, which was legal and binding and final. It was done. So what about Esau? Well, what's he going to do when he comes back from the hunt? Well, it doesn't take long to find out, beginning in verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" I jumped ahead there. Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." A sad story, really. But before we dig deeper into it, I think before we get into some of the lessons we can learn from it, it would probably be helpful for us to understand a little bit about this blessing that seems to be the centerpiece of the whole story. Because it's not something we are that common that's very common in our Western world. Now, we're pretty good at saying, "Well, bless your heart." Not the same. If you've been around church long enough, we know how to properly say, "Oh, what a blessing." Not necessarily the same thing. If you are savvy in the world of Christian social media, you probably have figured out how to say hashtag bless so that everyone knows where you're coming from. But when it comes to family, we don't know much about the custom of a father blessing his child or his children, whether it's his firstborn or any of them. It may be something we might want to consider trying. The word blessing is mentioned over 600 times in the Old Testament alone, and it was done ceremonially in family, in government, and in religious settings. You'll also remember, even into the New Testament, we just looked at this a few weeks ago, that when Jesus, when his followers were bringing their children to Jesus to lay hands on them and to bless them, that's what he did. It's interesting that the great Hall of Faith, that's what it's called in Hebrews chapter 11, that lists all the great heroes of the Old Testament of the Bible that did all these great things for the God, two people are mentioned simply because they blessed their children. And those two were Isaac and Jacob. So there's more significance to this blessing than we might first realize. Now, on the surface, it seemed like just simple words spoken from a father to his children. Yet, when you see the extent to which people were willing to fight for it, you realize that it was far more than that. Those words carried an authority, a spiritual power even. It was as if their very future hung in the balance, because it did. So what did the blessing mean? Here's how one commentator defined it, and I think this fits. The blessing was a spoken word that passed on provision, protection, and the providence of God. The blessing was a spoken word that passed on provision, protection, and the providence of God. As far as provision, it pictured a future where there would be food and friends and family and even prosperity, which is a biblical idea, though it has been co-opted in a twisted world these days and often just associated with material wealth. So Isaac said, "May God give you the dew of the heaven and the fattest of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine." That was a call to the blessing of an abundance that would fill their needs. As for protection, it pictured a future where they would be secure, where they would have success in their relationships. So Isaac said, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." It was conferring on them responsibility and accountability to lead. And with that came a protection that said, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. As for providence, the blessing pointed to a future of a life lived in faith, with the understanding that that provision and that protection came only from the hand of God and not by luck or by fate or by self-effort. The blessing pictured God by their side, God in front of them, God behind them. That was the power of this blessing. Now, this story is marked by several undercurrents which run throughout this entire chapter. And in fact, if you look closely, you will see three underlying themes in this whole drama. And that's what it is. The first is urgency. Everyone seemed to be in a hurry here. But there's lots of haste, you might say. Isaac thinks he is near death's door when he summons Esau to his bedside. So even though we mentioned earlier, he has plenty of years left to live. But you get the feeling that he has one foot in the grave and one foot on a banana peel. So Esau hurries off to accomplish his mission while there's still time. But while Esau is gone, Rebekah quickly summons Jacob. And there is a flurry of activity as they prepare to deceive the old blind man before Esau returns from his hunt. Then Jacob barely makes it out the door before Esau comes back. Just hurry all over the place. And even at the end of the story, which we did not read, verse 45, there is this urgency in Rebekah's words after Esau has threatened to kill Jacob, and she tells him, arise, hurry, flee to Haran. Have you noticed that there is usually a sense of urgency and hurry when people are trying to pull off their own schemes, even if it's done in the name of trying to pursue the will of God? If you're not trusting God to orchestrate circumstances for you, then you will work under the false impression that you have to pull all your own strength. So you're always hurrying and scurrying, trying to pull it all off. Now, there are exceptions, but generally when you are trusting God to work things out in His time and in His own way, you generally aren't running around highly stressed, trying to rescue the whole situation. A second underlying theme in this drama is deception. You may even say conspiracy. In the famous words of Sir Walter Scott and also of Barney Fife, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. So there's this air of secrecy when Isaac calls Esau to his bedside. Normally the blessing would have been given publicly in front of the entire family, like an oral will which legally determined the disposition of all the father possessed. And we'll see that over in Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob does it. But Isaac calls Esau without Rebekah or Jacob. He knew that Rebekah would oppose his move. She had always favored Jacob. So Esau is sent out secretly. But likewise, Rebekah secretly hears it all. So she just as secretly calls Jacob and works out her own plot to deceive her own blind husband. And Jacob then stacks lies upon lies when dealing with his father, even crediting the Lord's work to justify one of his fabrications. Accordingly, a third undercurrent, underlying theme in this whole drama was mistrust. And how could you not? You can't carry on secrets and manipulative plots in a family with all these factions and alliances without eroding trust. Isaac didn't trust Rebekah or Jacob, or he would have included them in the plan to give his blessing to Esau. Rebekah didn't trust Isaac, or she wouldn't have gone to such elaborate lengths to deceive him. Jacob knew that his father wouldn't trust him, as seen in his comment to his mother, perhaps my father will feel me, then he will know that I'm a deceiver in his sight. Neither Jacob nor Esau trusted each other. As we talked about last week, this was one dysfunctional family. And it was riddled with mistrust because it operated on the basis of deception and secrecy instead of honesty and openness. Maybe some of you have experienced that kind of family dynamic. And that scars you. That's very sad. Now, this story is presented somewhat as a drama with four acts. Isaac comes on the stage with this selfish desire to give the blessing to his favorite son Esau, and Esau goes off to comply with his plan. In scene two, Rebekah, who hears Isaac's plan, hatches her own plot to deceive Isaac and get the blessing for Jacob. In the third scene, Jacob successfully carries out his mother's scheme. And then in the fourth scene, Isaac and Esau discover that they have been duped. Now, there are some remaining verses, verses 41 through 46, that are not on your sermon note sheet. It is infinitesimal print on the back of that as it is, but we couldn't fit it all on there. But in that, you see the terrible consequences of it all. Esau plans to kill Jacob, and then Rebekah devises another plot to try to divert that crisis. But before we get to some application, let's take a minute and just look at the different characters in this drama and what drove them to do what they did. So first, we begin with Isaac and what I'll call him the hustled patriarch. No doubt about it, Isaac got hustled here by his wife and his son. The hustler got himself hustled when you get down to it. But honestly, this is just not a good look for him either. Some would try to excuse him by saying that maybe he didn't know or he had forgotten about God's prophecy to Rebekah that the older son would serve the younger. But surely Rebekah would have told him and reminded him frequently about that prophecy. He knew. Most Bible scholars believe that this was a premeditated and deliberate plot on Isaac's part to overthrow the revealed purpose of God. And the picture grows even darker when we look back a chapter. Now, last week we were in chapter 25. This week we jumped to chapter 27 because chapter 26 was really just about Isaac with a little bit of a reference to Esau. And in that, we find that Esau had taken two pagan Hittite wives. Now Abraham had been emphatic to Isaac that his son should not take a wife from the pagan Canaanite. He knew that those pagan women would pollute God's plan to bless all the nations through his descendants. And then we read into the next chapter. We hadn't got there yet, but chapter 28, verse 1, begins with Isaac's charge to Jacob not to take a wife from the Canaanites, so we know that he knew the importance of an heir having a godly wife. Yet, he set aside that requirement when he made up his mind to give the blessing to Esau. Isaac wanted his way, not God's way. He liked Esau. He was a man's man. He was like his father, like his grandfather. And Isaac had a taste, we read in the last chapter, for wild game, and apparently Esau provided that for him. No matter that Esau had despised his birthright, or that he had married Canaanite wives, or that, as we read throughout Scripture, he was a godless man, Isaac liked him, so he planned to give everything to Esau, as it is clear from the mistaken blessing on Jacob. But instead of wild game, he just got spiced up goat. Instead of blessing Esau, he put him under a curse because he ordained that whoever cursed Jacob should be cursed, and Esau planned to kill Jacob. His family was riddled with rivalry, and his sons were separated from him. He and his wife were at odds and didn't trust each other. Isaac sought his own way, didn't get what he wanted, and he paid a high price. The second character in this story is Rebekah, the manipulating or manipulative mom. However, honestly, she may be the most troubling character in this whole story. The way she seemed to be pulling strings, trying to manipulate things for her own purposes. Rebekah wanted God's choice, Jacob, but not necessarily for the right reasons. He was her favorite. So even though on the surface she could claim she just wanted God's will, that claim was questionable at best. He was willing to deceive her blind husband and draw her son into a deception to get her way. And I'm sure she could have rationalized, what could I do? If I hadn't acted, then God's promise wouldn't have been fulfilled. You can't just do nothing. I had to do something. You have to take action. Besides, it worked. Isn't there something to say for that? It worked. God's blessing through Abraham and Isaac came to Jacob just as God had ordained. But there could have been other alternatives. Rebecca could have sought the Lord and then appealed to Isaac based on what he knew to be God's will and his purpose. She could have left the matter to God, trusting that if he needed to, God could reverse Isaac's wrong action. But she chose manipulation instead. Did Rebecca get what she was after? On the surface, yes. Jacob got his blessing. But in the end, no. What she feared happened when she lost both of her sons. Jacob fled to Haran because his brother was trying to kill him, and Esau moved to Edom. They were both gone. She sought to get the inheritance for Jacob, but he had to leave it behind and flee for his life, and he ended up being an indentured servant. And what about the cost? Rebecca suggested to Jacob in verses 44 and 45 that the whole thing would just blow over soon. She said, stay with him just a few days until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I shall send for you and get you from there. But those few days turned out to be 20 years. And Rebecca probably never saw her favorite son again. When he returns, Isaac is mentioned, but not Rebecca. The only other mention of her name in Genesis, in chapter 49, in that time, Jacob on his deathbed is mentioning that she was buried in a cave in Machpelah, and he implies that he wasn't even there for the funeral. So Rebecca spent her final days, her final years, without her sons, emotionally estranged from her blind husband. Was that worth it? She sought her own way. She thought she got what she wanted, but in the end, she paid a high price. Thirdly, there's Jacob, the smooth deceiver. Now, you don't know how hard it was for me to resist calling him a smooth criminal. And I know some of you are already going there. But he was smooth-skinned, unlike his hairy brother. And he had to cover that up with goatskin to fool his father, which was just one of his many lies. But he was a cheater, which is one of the interpretations for what his name means. Now, some of you say he was just obeying his mother, but I'll remind you, Isaac was 60 when he was born. We know Isaac's 137 now. That means he's 77 years old. He's still obeying mom. He should have rebuked her for the deceptive scheme and chosen to do the right thing. But clearly, at this point, Jacob does not fear God or his moral law. He only fears that the scheme might not work and he might get cursed instead of blessed. He wanted the wealth and the advantage which came along with the blessing. Like Rebecca, Jacob was seeking his own way under the guise of seeking God's way. And note the extremes he was willing to take to get what he wanted. His blind old father asked, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob flatly lies, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me." And then when Isaac questions how he could have returned so quickly, Jacob crassly gives God the credit. But because of Jacob's voice, Isaac still has doubts. So he calls Jacob to him so he can feel his skin. And after feeling the deceptive goat skins on Jacob's arms, he asks again, "Are you really my son, Esau?" And Jacob baldly lies yet again, "I am." And he caps it all up by asking him for a kiss because he really wanted to get close enough to smell him. Where is Jacob's conscience here? It's so easy for us to look at this and see how ridiculous it is, but if we are honest, we can also see ourselves right there in Jacob's sandals, doing the same thing, bending the truth when we are under pressure or when we think it's for a good cause. And when you tell that first law, lie, it's harder to bail out, and you tend to just get deeper and deeper till you don't even remember what the truth is. Did Jacob get what he was after? Well, again, on the surface, yes, he got the blessing. But it didn't quite do for him what he was expecting. He had to flee from his brother who wanted to kill him. That blessing that stipulated that he would be master of his brothers. But we will see in chapter 33 that before Esau bowed to Jacob, Jacob would have to bow before Esau and call him Lord. He thought the blessing would put him in a position of influence, but before that it forced him to become the indentured servant of a man named Laban who deceived him. And later the sons of this deceiver would deceive their father concerning his beloved son Joseph, telling him that the animals had killed his son, his beloved favorite son. And for 20 years he mourned that son, thinking that he was dead until he found out the truth. Lies begetting lies, deception bringing more deception. So Jacob sought his own way, didn't get what he wanted, and paid for it for the years to come. Finally, there is Esau, the hairy, godless man. That may seem a little harsh to describe him that way, not the hairy part, that was well documented, but that he was godless. But that is consistent. That's what the description you read throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament, in Hebrews, he's referred to as sexually immoral and godless, who for a single meal sold his birthright. And while we may sympathize with him in the story, he too seemed to be seeking his own way. Now granted, he was the older brother, so the birthright and blessing should have been his, but he made a legal agreement with his brother to sell his birthright. It's not true, as Esau laments in verse 36, that Jacob took it away from him. He gave it up willingly. And here, he was in cahoots with his father's secretive plan to get the blessing back for himself. He just happened to get outsmarted. As a godless man, not concerned about the spiritual promises God had given to Abraham, Esau was clearly seeking his own way. And you never see any sense of repentance from him anywhere. He didn't get the blessing he desired. He ended up threatening his brother's life, and then he was estranged from his family and from God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. He became the father of the Edomites, who lived on the east side of the Dead Sea and were later subjected to several kings of Israel. Prophecy fulfilled. So Esau, like Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, sought his own way, didn't get what he wanted, and paid a high price. Let's flesh this out some. There are lessons to be learned here, even in this crazy and confusing story. Usually, when you read stories like this, you have to determine, is there some example that I could follow from this? Or in this case, are there some examples that we should avoid of what not to do? And there's plenty of that here. But there are also lessons about the plan and the will of God and how we're to live out our lives accordingly, which I think is what this story is really all about. So let's see what we can learn from this struggle for the blessing with three quick lessons from this story, and we'll be done. Number one, those who wait on the Lord, though it is often difficult, will in the end not be disappointed. This whole sense of urgency that permeates this story was really about people trying to get ahead of God, trying to take matters into their own hands. Now, I'm sure in the moment they never considered it that way. We rarely do. We think we're just doing our part. But often, by our actions and our unwillingness to wait on God's timing, we are showing our own lack of faith. Those who wait on the Lord will not be disappointed. We read that throughout Scripture. While those who impatiently try to force God's hand may get what they wanted, but in the process they will lose everything that they value in their lives. So what are you willing to trade in your life in order to get what you want? Your family? Your friends? your career, your purity or integrity? To say it another way, what kind of deal are you willing to make in order to force God's hand? Remember, there are no shortcuts with God. Every shortcut in the end will turn out to be a dead-end street. Number two, godly ends do not justify wrong means. Now, was it God's will to give the blessing to Jacob? Yes. Was it right for Rebekah and Jacob to gain the blessing through deception? No. Methods do matter. Wrong methods don't become right just because they work, even when they help accomplish God's purpose. Now, we live in a very pragmatic world, even among Christians, and a lot of believers have bought into this idea that if the method works, it must be okay. But God's work must be done in His way. We must not compromise His standards, thinking that somehow through that He wants to work His will. God is holy, and He's called us to be holy, to do the right thing even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's unpopular, and even when we don't know how things will turn out when we do that. We do them anyway, by faith. That's where faith comes in. We have to trust that God is in control and do it His way. Number three, you can't undermine the ultimate purpose of God, so why not work with Him and not against Him? It is utter futility to fight God. It may seem as if you're going to be able to get away with your plan, but as Psalm 2 reminds us, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Man's sin can never thwart God's purpose. It may appear sometimes that things are not under God's control, but it is only an illusion. God, not man, determines history. You can live in a constant state of frustration, trying to push back and to fight against God, or you can submit to His purpose. Lately, it just seems like this has come up in my mind or in stories or discussions over and over. It's the story, it's the part of the story that Paul shared, we don't read about it in his testimony in Acts chapter 9, but over in his testimony later in like the 25th chapter of Acts. And he's telling someone else about it, that when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then the second line is what we don't read in the first part. "Why do you keep kicking against the goads?" And lately that's been a common theme, goad kicking. That's something you can hang on to today. You know, what's a goad? A goad is like a long stick with a sharp point on the end that someone who had an oxen or another farm animal would use. That animal was big and strong and stronger than they, but that sharp stick would get their attention and you could move them around. And after a while, the animal would feel like, hey, it's just not worth to poke against that stick. And Jesus was saying to Paul, hey, Saul, to be Paul, why do you keep pushing against the sharp stick? How's that working out for you? Does it feel good? And yet so often, somehow in this big picture, we think we can push back against God and it will be worth it. It's not. Don't be a goad kicker. Okay, lesson of the day. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, we read, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come." Now, it makes you wonder if the writer of Hebrews had even read this story. But perhaps what he read in Genesis 27:33, where Isaac is trembling and he realizes that he's blessed Jacob and not Esau, and he admits, yes, and he shall be blessed. And at that point, Isaac realized that he and Esau had been fighting against God and they had lost. And for all of us, it's a losing battle to fight and to push back against God. His purposes always win. God is in control. And you're never going to undermine His plan, His purpose, His will. So we would all do well to submit our lives to His sovereign way and work with Him and not against Him. Will you do that today? Will you submit your life to Him and to His lordship and allow Him to bless your life? Let's pray together. Lord, we read the story and we want to find truth for our lives in real life. And yet most of the application we see is what not to do. And yet we also read that these were heroes of the faith in some ways. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. They just seem like scoundrels. And yet what they were was just real people like us, and we can relate to that. And I thank you that your word is full of people with feet of clay like us who made dumb decisions, and yet, God, you redeemed that mess. And somehow, though man may have meant it for evil, you were able to work out good. So this morning, we just say we don't want to fight against you. We want to get in on it. We want to be on your side, and we want to do your will, and we want to submit our lives to you. We thank you that you love us and have demonstrated that love for us, and that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we don't have any doubt about your motives for us. And so we yield our lives to you today. And I would ask that you do your will in this place, in this time, in our hearts, and in our wills, in our souls, so that we might be different. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.